This morning we're starting a new book, Zephaniah. I'm going to read all of chapter 1, and I apologize, I left off three verses into chapter 2, so you'll just have to hear those. Let me read to you God's word, Zephaniah. The word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the hosts of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear to Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of Mortar, for all the traders are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent. Those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their goods shall be plundered, and their houses laid waste. Though they built houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty men cry aloud there. It's a day of wrath that is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind, so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed for a full and sudden end. He will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decrees take effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. Here ends God's word. Would you pray with me? Lord, you have spoken, And we ask that you would now open our ears, open our minds. Lord, that you would indeed change hearts. Lord, that we might seek you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So once upon a time, we lived in Wichita. And one of the things that we had to get used to in Wichita were tornado sirens. And for those who have never lived in Tornado Alley, the city has sirens, old-fashioned sirens, spread out all over the town, so that when a tornado is sighted or when there's imminent danger from a tornado, these sirens in different parts of the city will go off. And it's rather alarming when you hear those sirens go off for the first time. And of course, when it goes off, you are supposed to grab your loved ones, your dog, you can leave the cat behind, and you seek shelter. So we had a basement, and we would go down and we would sit in our dark, unfinished basement until the siren stopped and we checked the weather reports and we had an all clear. Now, we quickly learned, as we got to know people in Wichita, that there are three types of people in Wichita. Those that hear the siren, and they go immediately to the basement. Those that hear the siren, and they go out on the porch to see if they can see the tornado coming. And then there are those that just get annoyed by the siren, and they keep on doing whatever they're doing. I won't tell you which one describes me. This morning, our passage from Zephaniah, it's really acting like a tornado warning. Judgment is in sight. God has sent Zephaniah to warn the people that judgment is coming. And in verse 14 tells us, the great day of the Lord is near. Near and hastening fast. And yet, in spite of the warning, we find God's people ignoring the siren. Zephaniah tells us that they are complacent. Those who say in their hearts, the Lord will do no good and he will do no ill. It's like they're sitting in front of their TV, annoyed that the siren is getting in the way of their entertainment. Now, this book is set in a very specific time, in a very specific place. It's for a specific people. But this warning, this judgment, does not just stand as a warning for Israel. It stands as a warning for us as well. So how will we respond as God's people to Zephaniah's warning? And so as we begin, let's put the passage in its historical context. God spoke to Zephaniah. He gave him a warning to go out and deliver to the people. In many ways, this is a gracious act on behalf of God. God is speaking to the creation that is rebelling against him, and he's giving them a warning. That's an act of mercy. God is warning his people that he is a holy God that will act in justice towards sin. That is grace. This warning gives them an opportunity to respond in humility before their God. In chapter 2, it tells us that there is still hope, that God still holds out mercy to those who would turn back to him in humility. It says, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. So even these words of judgment, given as a warning to God's people, recorded as a warning for us, even these words show us God's gracious nature. that he would constantly hold out an opportunity to turn from sin and to seek the Lord. And this opening verse, it really acts as like a Google map pin for us that locates this warning in a certain time and a certain location in biblical history. The first thing it tells us is that Zephaniah's lineage is traced back 4 generations. If you like genealogies and you've been keeping up with the minor prophets that we've been covering, you might have noticed that if a minor prophet opens up with a genealogy, it usually only goes back 1 or 2 generations. I mean, how many generations is enough? Many scholars believe that this book opens up with 4 generations because the author wants us to know that Zephaniah is actually a descendant of King Hezekiah. That he is actually part of the nobility, the 1% of Judean society. And he is speaking these words from that position. We also find out that Zephaniah prophesied in the days of Josiah. Now, in biblical history, there are good kings and there are bad kings. Kings that did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and kings that led their people into sin and led them away from God. Hezekiah, Zephaniah's great-great-great-grandfather, I may have added too many greats there, was a good king. And he led the nation to worship Yahweh. Led the nation to worship the living and true God. He had some bumps along the way. He wasn't perfect, but he was a good king overall. And then we have Manasseh. He was a wicked king. Not just a bad king, a wicked king. He led the people away from God to worship false gods. And he did it for 55 years. And then he was followed by another bad king, Amon. And then comes Josiah. And he's one of the good ones. And scripture tells us that he did not turn aside from following the Lord. And he led the people back to God through reforms that he began to implement throughout the kingdom. When Josiah became king, he was 8 years old. Do we have any 8-year-olds in here? Raise your hand. How many of you guys are 8 years old? Okay, you're old enough to be king. Don't try that at home. Now, in the 12th year of Josiah's reign, for those that are counting, that makes him 20, which is a little more appropriate in my humble opinion, but nobody really asked me. In his 12th year, Josiah begins to remove the high places, places where the people would worship false gods. Later on, in his 18th year as king, he begins to renovate the temple. And as they're cleaning up, they find the book of the law, which is really referring to the book of Deuteronomy. You see, Deuteronomy seems to have been lost over the years, maybe hidden in a safe place, which was then promptly forgotten. My wife can tell you, I've never done that with my wallet or my keys. So Josiah gets the book of Deuteronomy and he reads it and he begins to enact biblical reforms across Judah. And the rest is history, which you can read about in 2 Kings 22. Just not right now, we haven't finished the sermon. So I tell you this for several reasons. First, it shows us that the people were in desperate need of these warnings coming out of wicked kings. But it also dates Zephaniah's warning. It dates this judgment to somewhere between 640 and 609 BC. Remember, these major reforms that Josiah begins are in 622 BC. So Zephaniah's ministry is really part of the Lord's work in bringing about reform in Judah. And it doesn't matter if you place Zephaniah's prophecy before or after the reforms, Zephaniah's warning is echoing in the people's ears as Josiah is bringing about these reforms, as they're taking place or about to take place throughout the kingdom. It also helps us know that Zephaniah's prophecy came after the fall of the northern kingdom. Remember, God had already judged Israel's sin. He had already sent this foreign nation, this northern tribe, into exile as it was conquered by a foreign nation in 722. The southern tribe of Judah had witnessed God's judgment on their brothers and sisters in the northern tribe 100 years earlier. So many people in the southern tribe of Judah had grown up hearing stories about Israel's fall. In many ways, it would be like World War I to us. None of us fought in the Great War, and yet it is part of our history, part of what shapes who we are. The people of Judah knew that God did not mess around when it comes to people's sin, because they saw the lasting effects of judgment on the northern tribe. So we read these chapters, and these warnings seem like poetic language on a page. Judah would have heard them, should have heard them, as a vivid reminder of the judgment that God had already poured out on a rebellious and sinful nation of Israel. Now, I realize that we all react to a passage on judgment like this very differently. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, maybe new to the church, wrestling with faith, I'm sure you hear a passage like this, and it's shocking. In fact, it should be a little unsettling to all of us. We should never read a passage like this and be unmoved. And so instead of jumping straight to justice this morning, straight to God's judgment, I want to start by really answering the question, why? Why is this happening? And the passage really gives us several reasons why God is going to judge his people. The first one shows up at the end of verse 4. It turns out that God's people are worshiping Baal. It's the Canaanite god of the thunderstorm, of fertility. Baal was worshipped at the local high-paced places in ways that we will not talk about in mixed company. Judah was allowing pagan priests to worship openly in their backyards, and they were drawing people from God away from him. We see in verse 5 that some of the people were worshiping stars from their rooftops. And this type of worship was associated with both the Assyrians and the Canaanites. Worshiping the stars at that time was believed to be a way to really control and influence your own destiny, your future. And verse 5 goes on to say that the people were also worshiping Milcom, and which is probably a reference to Molech. And this type of worship involved child sacrifices. There are other references throughout this passage, like jumping over the threshold or wearing foreign clothes, that might also be references to other religions. But those are just a little too obscure to locate exactly what's happening. But in verse 6 really sums up what's happening. The people have abandoned their faith in God altogether. They've turned back from following the Lord, and they do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. It goes on in verse 5, and it says that some of the people are mixing and matching different religions. Verse 5 says they bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet they swear to Milcom, We use a fancy term to describe this. It's syncretism. It's really a Mr. Potato Head religion, right? You can swap out the different pieces on Mr. Potato Head whenever you want to, and you can make him however you want. It's a religion that you build according to your own tastes and your own preferences. That's what the people of Israel were doing. When my parents were missionaries in Africa, the church struggled with this a lot. They would worship Christ in the church while they were in the city, and then when they went home to their villages, they would go to the witch doctor and they would get charms to protect their children. Judah is no different. Honestly, we struggle in the 21st century with the same exact things. We might not literally sacrifice our children on the altar of Molech, but how often do we sacrifice our families on the altar of success? We may not have high places in our backyards, and I'm sure you don't find us bowing down to Baal, the god of fertility. But how often do we sacrifice our moral integrity so that our bank accounts would grow, so that our businesses would flourish? How often do we bow down before entertainment, before a blinking screen, scrolling images, and feed our hearts with guilty pleasures that make our hearts hardened before the Lord? Our outward actions might not be like the people of Judah, but I know that when I look at my own heart, that it is more similar to the people of Judah than I would care to admit. But also notice that false worship never stays isolated. Notice that it starts to show up in how society functions, how we interact with one another. Verse 9 tells us that the people are filling their master's house with violence and with fraud. Verse 8 calls out the officials and the king's very sons as being corrupt. In verse 11, it seems to implicate the wealthy traders as being dishonest. And then when you get down to verse 18, Zephaniah tells us that neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. It seems that the people of Judah believed that their wealth would protect them from any trouble that they might encounter in this life. That they had enough in their 401k that they didn't really need to trust in God for their future. The people had become complacent. Such a penetrating word. It means being self-satisfied with oneself, with one's achievements. The Hebrew word literally means to congeal, to become rigid. It's a great picture for a heart that is no longer moved by God and His Word. There is no room for God in a complacent heart because it is filled with self-confidence and self-interest. And so how does a righteous, a holy God respond to sin? The opening two verses tell us that judgment will be poured out on the entire earth. Nothing will stand before this judgment. This judgment is all-encompassing. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth. In fact, the judgment is so universal that it should remind us actually of Genesis and the flood. We read in verse 3, I will sweep away every man and beast. I will sweep away all the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth. And our minds should go back to the judgment on humanity during the days of Noah. But then the Lord switches, and in verse 4 through 17, he talks about the judgment that will fall on God's people, on Judah, on his own city of Jerusalem. And the poetic imagery here is striking. In verse 7 and 8, it compares judgment to a sacrifice. Remember, a lamb is slaughtered and burnt on an altar as a sacrifice to God. And it is a symbol of the Lord's judgment being poured out on the lamb instead of being poured out on the people. Well, here, God himself is preparing the sacrifice. And instead of the substitute lamb, Judah will be sacrificed, and they will receive the full judgment for their sins. And then down in verse 13, Zephaniah describes this judgment as complete financial loss. Their goods shall be plundered, their houses laid waste. Though they built houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. That imagery should remind us of Israel when they first entered into the promised land. Remember, God used Israel, his people, to really punish the pagan nations living in the promised land. And Israel ate from vineyards, from gardens that they did not plant. They lived in towns and cities and in houses that they did not build, Deuteronomy 6. But now God's judgment is being poured out on his own people for their sins. And God promised, he told them what was going to happen in Deuteronomy 28 when he was confirming the covenant with them. If they break the covenant, God tells them they will receive judgment. And he tells them, you shall build a house, but you shall not dwell in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you shall not enjoy its fruit. The picture that Zephaniah is painting of the coming judgment is a fulfillment of what God had already told them would happen if they turned away from him in the promised land. And then in verses 15 and 16, Zephaniah describes the anguish, the emotional turmoil the people would face at the coming destruction. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress, anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blasts and battle cries against fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. And we really see this judgment take place in 586 when Babylon sweeps through and conquers Judah and takes its people captive. But I think it's important to point out that this prophecy had an immediate fulfillment with Babylon. But there is a greater fulfillment that is still to come. Listen to the universal language that Zephaniah uses, both in the opening two verses and the closing verse of chapter 1. In verse 18, it says, "In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed, for a full and sudden end will make all the inhabitants of the earth." Nothing like that happens when Babylon captures Jerusalem. The judgment is very localized in Judah. But when you get to the New Testament, we get to passages like 2 Peter chapter 3, which we read earlier in this service. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed." You see, Zephaniah's prophecy is not just a historical footnote. It's not something that's meant to pique our historical or theological curiosity. Zephaniah stands as a warning to us as well. Our God is still holy. He is still a God of justice. He will not let sin go unpunished, either in this life or in eternity. This prophecy is meant to remind us that as God's people, we are to seek the Lord. We are to live holy lives. And this is what Peter goes on to say in the verses that follow. Verses 11 through 13. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and its speed. And if we jump ahead into chapter 2 of Zephaniah, Zephaniah also tells us how we should respond to this warning. Gather together. Yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decrees take effect. Before the day passes away like chaff. Before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord. Before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Seek the Lord. All you humble of the land, who do his just commands, seek righteousness, seek humility, and perhaps you may be hidden in the day of the anger of the Lord. How are we to respond to Zephaniah? We are to seek the Lord. We are to be humble or meek before the Lord. We are to live out God's commands in all of our lives. We are to seek righteousness and humility. These characters should mark us out as Christ followers. But this warning should also remind us that if we have sinned, which is all of us, the only hope we have before a holy God is to turn to Christ. The only hope we have to be hidden in the day of the anger of the Lord is to be hidden deep within the righteous robes of our Savior, given to us freely. You see, many years after Zephaniah's promise, prophecy, many years after God sacrificed Judah on an altar, he would make another sacrifice. This time, he would consecrate his only son, Jesus Christ, who he would then send to a cross to die as our sacrifice, to take the judgment that we deserved. And it is only by turning to faith in Christ that we are to be saved from this coming judgment. It is here at the cross that we see the mercy and grace of God poured out, given to us as his judgment is poured out on his only son, Jesus Christ, in our place. And so the question remains, how will you respond to the warning sirens that are blaring across the pages of Zephaniah? Will we respond with apathy, complacency, maybe theological curiosity? Or will we respond with urgency and sincerity? The Lord calls you this morning from Zephaniah. Seek the Lord. Seek his righteousness. Seek his humility. Seek the Lord and live. Would you pray with me? Christ, we come before you. Lord, as sinners justly deserving your wrath, and yet we plead the blood of Christ sacrificed on our behalf. Lord, as your children, we come to you once again. Lord, we ask that you would indeed help us as we go out into the world, that we might live that we might live out your word, that we might live according to your righteousness. Lord, that we might live as people who have been redeemed by your blood, full of joy and purpose and life. Lord, would you be exalted in our midst as hearts are drawn to you? Lord, would you be exalted in our midst as we come and we repent of our sins? Lord, would you be exalted as we give our lives to you and we live them for you? Lord, we ask all of this in the mighty name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.